Amen. Thank you, Amelia. So tonight we are studying chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5 is the all-sufficient one, and chapter 6 is the Lord. And I mentioned this last month, but I just wanted to put it before you again. This is one of the books that I've really used to supplement the study that I've prepared. It's None Like Him by Jen Wilkin, and we do have this in our book nook. We also have her second book, which is In His Image. It's there too. And it's a really great, practical, easy read. It's 10 ways God is different from us and why that's a good thing. And so it really has helped me take a lot of the information that Kay Arthur has presented in the study and given it, you know, a really practical twist and application. So I just wanted to mention that again. So chapter 5, the all-sufficient one, is again, like most of the qualities of God, one of those that we as humans often try to imitate, right? We try to imitate his nature. Because if we were able to imitate him, we would not need an all-sufficient king, right? So in 1989, you may remember, the world met a drum-playing pink fuzzy bunny with flip-flops and sunglasses. Do you remember? He was the Energizer Bunny. And he could just keep going and going and going and going. He was advertised to have a seemingly endless supply of life and energy. He was a self-sufficient dynamo. And if we're honest, we've all tried to be just like him, right? We want to be self-sustaining, energized on coffee and Red Bull. Never running out of steam or resources or time or life or gas, which is the most irritating thing to run out of. And that is the limit that I push the most in my life, much to the dismay of my husband and my mother. But I just cannot stand having to stop to put gas in my car. I don't have time for that. So silly. Sometimes, though, we live as if these characteristics are indeed true, but despite our best efforts and all the caffeine in the world, we are limited, and we do have needs. We need sleep. We need shelter. We need rest. We need money and resources. We need fuel for our body and our vehicles. We need water and exercise. We need one another. But most importantly, we need God. If I have my preference, I want to do all of the things for all of the people. And when my limited human qualities get in the way of me being able to complete all of the tasks and check all of the boxes and please all of the people, I become very frustrated. We often see human need as a flaw, right? And human self-sufficiency as a crowning achievement. But ladies, unlike the Energizer Bunny, as humans, we cannot keep going and going and going. Only God can, because he has no needs. A need is a limit, and God has no limits. Our needs influence our decisions and weaken us in the face of temptation. We should be so thankful that because God doesn't need anything from any of us, he cannot be coerced or manipulated by human efforts or bribes. Wouldn't that be a scary thought if he did need? You think about like politicians and rulers, and they have needs. They're humans. Therefore, they can be bribed, right, and coerced, and power can be given and taken away. So thankful that God does not need anything from any of us. Jen Wilkin, in her book, describes this all-sufficient quality of God as a self-contained source of perpetual and perfect sustenance. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." I mean, we could really end the study right there, right? That basically pretty much sums up the all-sufficiency of God. He needs nothing. God is created and sustained by none, yet he creates and sustains all things. For all eternity, he is perfectly provided for in and of himself, needless of any aid, unfaltering in strength, never hungry or thirsty or lacking anything. No one outside of himself offers aid to him because he created everything, just like we just read. He couldn't possibly need anything from his creation in order to exist. Our God is self-sufficiently all-sufficient, needed by all, but needful of nothing. When we first see this Almighty God in the Old Testament, we're introduced to him as our El Shaddai, which many scholars translate as all-sufficient one. The first time God reveals himself as El Shaddai is in Genesis chapter 17. And this scripture was referred to in our study. You can turn there if you'd like. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. That's where I'll be reading from. It says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" That's where he says, "I am El Shaddai. I am your all-sufficient God. "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, this promise from El Shaddai sounds wonderful to Adam. But there was a huge human problem, right? He was 100 years old. His wife was 90. They had no children, and there was no human, physically possible way for them to conceive even one child at this point in their lives, much less more descendants than the stars, right? And this is quite a dilemma. How is he to be the father of a multitude of nations? It doesn't make sense to us. But God said, what? "I am God Almighty." Drop the mic. He begins his entire conversation with Abram with this declaration. He is saying, "I am all sufficient. I am El Shaddai. I am the source and pourer of all life." You see, when God reveals himself as the source from which Abram is to receive everything that was promised to him, El Shaddai does pour forth life, promise, purpose into Abraham, and does indeed make him the father of the multitudes. He needed no help from Abraham, although Abraham certainly gave it his best effort to obtain what was promised to him through his own strength, right? By conceiving a child with his servant. And we are so often guilty of trying to help God out. I mean, I know you said this in your word, God, but if I go about it this way, I will just help you accomplish what you intended to do, right? Ladies, I have a huge news flash for us, all of us. And it's kind of difficult to swallow for those of us who struggle with pride. But God does not need us. He does not need anything. The scriptures never allude to God needing to use us to fill some kind of void that he has. He has no voids in his being. Jen Wilkin explained it this way. He is whole, wholly love and wholly loved within the Trinity. The Father has always loved the Son completely, who has always loved the Spirit completely, who has always loved the Father completely. So no need for love or companionship prompted God to speak us into being. He created us gladly, and he loves us infinitely, but he does not need us at all. Certainly not for life, but also not for love or for worship. Jesus says, if we are silent, the stones will cry out in worship. He does not need us to bring him glory, as all glory and honor already belongs to him. He is wholly provided for and wholly providing, and would be even if we had never been formed from the dust. It kind of puts things in perspective, don't you think? And I know this is a hard truth to take, but don't let this alarm you. It's actually the best news that we could ever hear. Because if God needed us in any way, we would most certainly let him down. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. Even the most consistent and faithful among us drops the ball more often than we would like to admit. But praise God that his plans do not rely on my faithfulness, and his joy does not hinge on my good behavior. His glory does not depend on my performance. He is pleased to be glorified either through me or in spite of me. But he does not need me. And unlike humans who often love one another because of what we can do for each other, right? God loves me deeply and eternally for no other reason than according to the good pleasure of his will. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you want to flip there, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this, verses 3 through 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Ladies, we were created by God to be dependent on his all-sufficiency. I love that K. Arthur closes out this chapter in chapter 5 with a reference to one of my favorite scriptures. And in light of God as our El Shaddai, we can truly appreciate Paul's words, right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And a lot of us have this memorized, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, say it with me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you been there? Have you been to a place of weakness? Haven't you found in those moments, in those very places, that God does meet you there with his strength and his power sustains you? The scripture perfectly illustrates that sanctification is the process of learning increasing dependence, not autonomy. And understanding that concept right there, that sanctification is really learning to depend on Christ and his strength more, really has transformed my Christian walk, I would say, because God has graciously and continually and daily brought me to places in my life where I am completely aware that there is no possible way that I, in my strength, can do what is set before me. Especially last week before that full moon that we had this weekend. If you're a teacher, you totally understand what I'm talking about. And yet, when I lean into him in those times through prayer and by just clinging to the promises in his word, he sustains me. I may be broken and humiliated and devastated at first, but through these times of weakness, the scripture said, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity that Paul speaks of, Christ grows us through those times. When we deny our need for God, though, and his strength, our efforts of self-sufficiency are revealed. And they're revealed through different ways. First of all, prayerlessness, right? When we credit ourselves as the ultimate provider, we cease conversation with our true provider. When we deny our need for God and his strength, we forget the past provisions of God, don't we? Just like the children of Israel. We may become angry in our trials when we are faced with our limits and our needs. Our needs are exposed. We may become bitter. And we might be unable to count our trials as joy like James 1:2 teaches us to do, which may lead us to miss an opportunity to learn reliance on God. When we deny our need for God, we also lack a conviction of personal sin. We grow unable to acknowledge our personal need for forgiveness. And we may often leave the church service saying to ourselves, I am so glad that she was here to hear that today. He really needed that message. But you see, ladies, our needs teach us reliance on God. He needs nothing, yet he supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Philippians 4:9. Most importantly, he fulfills our need for a Savior through his perfect redeeming work on the cross. Our El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, meets us in our desperation and weakness and lavishes his love, grace, and mercy upon us. So our need should be a reminder to us of his faithfulness to sustain his children through his sufficiency. So I thought that just for a minute, if you want to kind of talk with your table group, just maybe there's a time that you could share about that you really depended on God's all-sufficiency. Maybe it was a physical need, a spiritual need, but let's just take just a minute to kind of talk to our group about maybe that, or just this chapter in general. Maybe when you were studying, God really laid something important on your heart about that part, but we're going to take about 5 minutes just to kind of share amongst our table about the sufficiency of God in our life. We will go ahead and get started on chapter 6. This chapter was the name the Lord, which is so common. But knowing God as the Lord of our lives may be an aspect of our relationship with Him that we truly struggle with the most when we really stop and think about what it means. Or maybe it's just me, but in our modern Western egalitarian culture, we really do have a hard time understanding the concept of what it means to even have a Lord, don't we? By our nature, we're very individualized, very independent society, so we're resistant to the idea of anyone lording over us. I mean, we don't want anybody telling us what to do, right? Every one of us is born this way, fighting against authority and rule in our life. Just think of a two-year-old, right? I mean, it doesn't take long for them to be determined to do what they want to do when they want to do it. Our sin nature and our flesh strive to get what we want and to have things our way. In the Hebrew scriptures, God is called Jehovah or Adonai. And between those two names, they're used 9,000 times in the Old Testament, Jehovah and Adonai. The first time being in Genesis 15:2, when Abram again asks, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless." Here we are with the same dilemma. We know, though, that God then makes a covenant to fulfill his promise to Abram. And in that statement, when he asks, "O Lord God, what will you give me?" Abraham is submitting to God's lordship over his circumstance, that childless state that he's in. The word Lord in the New Testament is the Greek word Kyrios. I mean, I don't know if that's how you say it, but Mark says just go with it because nobody else probably knows either. So I'm going to do what Mark says. It comes from the word kuros, which means might or power. In the ancient Greek culture, this word was used in a number of different ways. It could be used as just a general term of respect, such as saying sir to someone today. It was also the official title of the Roman emperors, the Lord of the Empire. It was even a title given to Greek gods. The basic idea of this term in that culture is one who is superior, one who is supreme, a sovereign being to whom a person or a thing belongs, one who possesses absolute authority, ownership, and power. And that's why it was ascribed to the Roman emperors and the Greek gods. It's a being to whom is owed absolute allegiance and submission, a being who has the right to control, the right to decide what to do with that which he owns and over which he rules. So when we come to the New Testament, Kyrios, Lord, is the dominant title of Jesus. Jesus is referred to by this title more frequently than any other single title. In fact, Jesus is called Savior in the New Testament fewer than 20 times, but he's referred to approximately 700 times as Lord. And this is important because to call Jesus Kyrios was to make him equal to God. And the people in Jesus' era, they understood this. They understood what that word, that title meant. So when he was called the Lord, not just like sir, but the Lord, that was calling him equal with God. So in the Gospels, Jesus did not hesitate to refer to himself as Lord either, did he? He said in John 13, "You call me teacher and Lord." And you were right, for so I am. He meant that. Verse 17. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? I am Lord. He called himself Lord of the Sabbath. He called himself Lord of the harvest. And he was referred to as Lord by others in Scripture. He is called Lord of heaven and earth, Lord both of the dead and of the living, Lord of glory, Lord of peace, Lord of all. And a number of times, three times in the New Testament, he is called the Lord of Lords. Just to amp it up one more notch. 1 Timothy and in Revelation. You see, Lord is not just a name or a title, it's a name that carries with it authority and the right to rule. It represents a mandate to bow to his authority and to obey him. It says, Jesus is supreme, the one to whom we pledge our allegiance, our loyalty, and to whom we render all obedience. Jesus is Lord. But here's the problem. Underlying all sin is the drive and the desire to be our own Lord, right? Confessing and calling on Jesus as Lord represents a complete change of mind and heart, which is what repentance really is. It means repenting from being my own Lord, calling the shots in my own life, running my own life, doing what I want to do when I want to do it. Repentance is turning from myself as Lord and bowing before Jesus as Lord. And that alone is what results in true salvation. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The offer of salvation throughout the scripture is never separated from the call to turn from sin and to follow Christ and to bow to his authority as Lord. Lord is more than a word. It indicates a relationship. The lordship of God means total possession of me and my total submission to him as Lord and Master. Do you know that this was interesting to me? When the two titles, Savior and Lord, are mentioned together in Scripture, every time without exception, Lord precedes Savior. He's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those two titles are inseparable. When you get him, you get all that he is. He is both Lord and Savior. So perhaps you've heard someone say, and maybe we've even said it, you really need to make Christ the Lord of your life. Well, the fact is that we don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And salvation is inherently, intrinsically about coming under new lordship, new ownership. Jesus's work is the grounds for our salvation, what he did on the cross, and a heart that has been truly converted by Jesus will be revealed in changed desires and a changed life, though we do realize that that change may be painfully slow at times. There will be times when we give in to the demands of our flesh and the drives of our flesh, but a person who stays there with no repentance and no evidence of conviction of the Holy Spirit really should wonder, do I really have a saving relationship with Christ? Because there's a huge difference between calling Jesus Lord and actually knowing him as Lord. And Jesus had a lot to say about that subject. I think of the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7:21 is where Jesus says these very stunning words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying not everyone who claims to be a Christian is. Not everyone who says that name, Lord, truly has submitted to his lordship. You can claim to know Jesus, but that's not necessarily proof of genuine faith. True faith will always be demonstrated in a life that wants to obey God. That's why Jesus said there in Matthew as well, the one who will enter is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that doesn't mean that obeying God is what gets you into heaven or what saves you, but it does mean that the one who has truly been converted has placed his faith in Christ and will obey the Father. And that's the person who has eternal life. Jesus goes on to say in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in this name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Luke 6, 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You can almost like hear the frustration. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I tell you to do. You see, calling him Lord and honoring and obeying him as Lord are really two very different things. He says, there are those who hear my words and do them. And there are those who call me Lord and prove that they mean it by obeying me. He says, those people are like a wise man who built his house on a rock. That house stood strong through the storms and it lasted. The home that stood firm because it was a home that was built on Jesus as truly being the Lord of that person's life. And then Jesus said, there are those who hear my words and don't do them. They also call him Lord, but these people are just giving him lip service. They live in a way that is contrary to his word. These people are like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the storms come and the house falls, right? The walls came tumbling down. Splat. That great was the fall. So which kind of person are you? Do you call him Lord? That's good. But there are two kinds of people who call him Lord. Those who evidence that he really is their Lord, and those who are still their own Lord or are trying to be. How foolish is it to be your own Lord? Because Jesus is Lord, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The truth that he is supreme, he is sovereign. He is the owner to whom we owe all allegiance and obedience. We are not our own. We belong to him. That's the truth about Jesus as Lord. But there's so much grace wrapped up in his name too. He is a compassionate Lord. He always does what is best for his subjects. And as our Lord, as we surrender our lives to him, he takes full responsibility for our care, for our oversight, and for our eternity. We will never know his sufficiency. That sufficiency that we just talked about in chapter 5, we'll never truly know that sufficiency apart from knowing him as Lord and Master. Because with submission comes all we need for the task he puts before us, whatever it is. As Adonai, he supplies what his servants need in order to perform their master's will. Because of this, God also has the right to expect obedience because he is our Lord. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 say, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Did y'all hear that? We're slaves to one or the other, right? We're either slaves to sin resulting in what? In death. Or we're slaves to obedience, which results in righteousness. It's one or the other. The most beautiful part of this name, Lord, though, is that we don't have to obey our Lord out of fear or dread. We can trust that he is a good Lord. Last week, God did allow me some time to get these notes kind of topped up. so that I could send them to Versi while she was in the hospital last week getting her treatments. And I wanted her input and her thoughts and, to be honest, her stamp of approval. And after she read over everything that I sent her, she, you know, of course, gave me some feedback. But she responded with this text, and it fits so perfectly at the end of this lesson. She said, "To trust him as our Lord, we must first love God with all that is in us. Without that love, we will never learn to trust totally. Our love for the Lord is manifested through our obedience. If we are not loving him and are not being obedient to our Lord in the good times, we will fail to trust him in the bad times." So may we pray to have a heart that loves, trusts, and obeys our good and sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, dear Lord God, we just submit to you, Lord. We submit our gifts, Lord. We submit our time. We submit our lives. We just submit everything that we are to your Lordship because we know that we can trust you as our good and our sovereign King, as our ruler. Father, I thank you that when we submit to you, that you promise that you will care for us, that you will grant us the grace that we need in our weakness, that you are sufficient to meet all of our needs, past, present, and future for all of eternity. And God, I praise you and I thank you for that. God, I just pray that you'll go with us now throughout the rest of our evening. Thank you for being here with us tonight. And I pray that you would just help us to apply what we've learned to our lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. So at this time, Miss Amy is going to come and she's going to share her testimony with us. I think that it's really neat whenever we get to share together. Not only do we kind of get to meet, you know, learn a little bit more about one another, but just to really be able to see God's work in the lives of the people who we know and who we love really just brings it all to life for us.
Well, I come to you with great humility, and I hope I can do this without crying. I really do. Ooh. I've not given my testimony in the past probably 10 years. There have been a lot of things that have happened in my life. Gosh. Look at you, Kathy Busby, and I want to cry. Kathy's part of my story, too. Thank you. Okay. Let's focus here. I just wanted to kind of share just a little bit about my childhood because I think it has influenced kind of some of the things that have happened to currently. When I was 6 years old, I was very close to my grandmother in Jasper. That's where I grew up. And my grandparents were killed in a car accident together. And I was 6 years old. My mother had all four of us at home. And I have family that also lives in Jasper, and they had teenage sons. My grandparents did. So they had a 16-year-old and 17-year-old sons. One of the sons came and lived with us. One lived with my aunt. So my entire childhood, I remember just this great sadness, for lack of a better way to say it. And so my grandparents were very godly people, very, very godly people. But my mother, I remember just her always being sad. And I remember her talking about having the blues. I just remember that. That was just a normal conversation. Now, we did have a lot of happy times. My parents had a restaurant, so we always ate great food and we had a lot of guests. And so, but there was just always this sadness. And, I went to college. You know, I went to church, grew up going to church. We went to the Methodist church. We were involved in the church. We were in the youth group. But I don't remember having a relationship with Jesus. So I went to college. My mother gets saved. And then my dad gets saved. And So, of course, after I graduated college, Amy gets saved. And again, I thought that I knew the Lord, but it's, again, as you know, having a one-on-one relationship is very different. I was attending church at Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. I was singing in the choir, and I got saved. Proof that, hey, you know, I mean, you never know what someone's walk is. And I was singing in the choir, and there was a lovely older woman, and she was probably my age now when I look back. But she was, you know, much older than me, and she invited me to her home. And I think about Bercy in the Titus 2 ministry here, and she offered to disciple me. And the very first question she asked me was, now, she wanted to make sure that I had all the proper, that I was properly saved. And I was. And so she discipled me. And I remember the first scripture she taught me, she gave me a full page. Now, I want you to meditate on this. And I said, okay, what does that mean? Because I didn't know what that meant. And I'm thinking, you know, yoga. I mean, I really just didn't understand what that meant. You know, I didn't know the language of Christianese, as we say. And so I studied Do Not Fear scriptures. I remember that was the first thing. The very first Bible study I did is the Bible study we're doing tonight. That book. Kay Arthur was the lady that discipled me. It was her best friend. And when I look back, I cannot get over that. You know, as I sit here with you all, I mean, what are the chances that we would be doing this Bible study 25 years later? My goodness. And I would be up here giving my testimony. And really, she died probably 10 years after I moved away from Atlanta. She had diabetes, and so she died early. But I had her for the best years of her life, when she had the most wisdom in her life, you know, to teach me these things. So that was my salvation experience. And then a new chapter, I moved back to Texas. I went back to school to become a dietitian. I'm a dietitian now. So this was a career change, and I moved back, went to SFA, and I met my first husband. And he was a very handsome, gregarious, outgoing guy, very easy to talk to. He had a really strong walk with the Lord. His grandmother discipled my mother in the faith when she was a new Christian. And she really had a Titus 2 ministry of her own. And we dated and married, and we were very happily married in the beginning. We had a son, and I was just immature. I was an angry wife. He started playing golf, drinking a lot. You know how that goes. I mean, y'all have heard stories like that. You know, you're unloved, so therefore you're bitter, and then you disrespect them. The love-respect thing was not there. I didn't know about all that. I wish I had. I learned it a little late, frankly. But we went to church. We raised our children. We prayed together. I kind of got to a place where I had a miscarriage after having my older son, Charles. And it really drove me to my knees. And I did a Bible study that was very profound for me and totally just really impacted my life. As much as this study did, Names of God, in the beginning, it really put me on a trajectory of really walking with the Lord and understanding Scripture and really being in the Scripture daily. And that really helped me a lot. And during that time, I got pregnant with my second child. And, you know, as I stopped focusing on him, which is always the case, right? When we start looking at ourselves and examining ourselves, that's when things happen in our family. It seemed like, you know, when I got on my knees and got my focus off him, that's when things started changing. And I remember it wasn't long after I had done this had this mountaintop experience with the Lord that I got a phone call from him. And he said, I need to talk to you. And I said, okay. And he said, I need to pull over. And he started to cry. And he said, shoot. He said, I am addicted to pain medicine, and it's the pain medicine that I sell. He was a pharmaceutical salesman. And it was opioids, which you hear so much about. And he, we told no one. I told my mother. I told no one else. And he went to rehab for a week to detox and came back. And I literally felt like I swallowed a grenade. I was working at the hospital part-time. Kathy and I knew one another from the hospital. And, you know, he slowly went down the tubes in terms of just, he said, oh, well, I need to take a break from work. And at the same time, I was blessed in that I was given an opportunity because I said, God, just please don't let us lose our house. Two little boys at home. What are we going to do? And so at the same time, God's provision, his all sufficiency. At the same time, I was offered an opportunity to work full time at the hospital. My dream was to be part-time mama to, I was involved in Mothers of Preschoolers. You know, I was just cherishing that flexibility and being able to be with my children. And I had to go to work full time. Again, I swallowed another grenade. And I was just, I did not want to take that job. And Kathy Busby came around me one day and said, Amy, take the job. You've been doing it for a year. We've been interviewing other people. You need to just take the job. And I did. And it was a wonderful experience for me. And I learned some things about myself during that time as far as gifts that I had and things. And it was a good, really good opportunity. So over a 10-year period, I watched a man who really had it all decline and go to rehab 5 times. I did not want a divorce. I stayed longer than I should have, really much longer than I should have. But looking back, had I not done that, I don't think I could stand here and testify to it, because I knew I had to do every single thing, including almost losing it, to say that I did everything I could to save my family, because I just never dreamed I would have a divorce. If you had told me that, I would have said, no way. You know, just based on all the history and how we had done things the right way, and we had waited and we had done the one, you know, all the good things that you think, well, that, you know, it's going to work out. And it didn't work out. And I prayed and I believed God, and it just didn't work out. And so we ultimately divorced. The divorce was horrific. The behavior that the children witnessed was scary, very scary. And I regret that. But I pray that God will use it for good, because, again, they know I did everything I could. I repented of my sin. I don't want to, you know, I think in a divorce there's always two parties. And so I don't want to say that I was not at fault, because there was a time when the Lord showed me my sin like a movie, literally. Because I begged God, show me what to do. I don't want a divorce. What do I do? But he showed me I was to repent, and I repented of my sin to him. That repentance never came from him. Never. And so I did feel released at a certain point to divorce him. And that was a very difficult decision. But once I made the decision, and it was a long drawn out affair. It was about a year and a half before I finally did it, you know. Once I did it, though, I knew that that was the right thing, and I had a peace about it. So I, you know, down the road, couple of years, I finally, you know, I remember my hairdresser saying, Amy, it's time to date. It's just time to date. So I went out with a gentleman, and we dated for about 6 months. And there was a period of time, about a week, where it was like the Holy Spirit was saying, end this now. End it right now. Well, I was doing Nancy Lee DeMoss's book that's in there. What is it? I don't remember what it's called. but it's that book. It's a book in there, Nancy Lee DeMoss's. And I did that Bible study, and I mean, boy, the Holy Spirit spoke through that book when I was going through that time. And the Lord said, you end it with this guy, and I don't mean to, I'm talking about right now. So I broke up with him, and it was really like, he was going, what? And I'm like, yeah, sorry. God said break up. And he's like, okay, you're crazy. And I'm like, okay. So we break up, and I am sitting in the counselor's office boo-hooing about this situation, you know, like I'm never going to meet anybody and all this kind of stuff. And I get a text. And this person says, hey, I've got something I want to run by you. And I said, oh, my gosh, that's about a guy. I just had a feeling. And a month before, I'd gone to breakfast with my two really good friends from Woodland Heights. It was Tara Watson was one of them, and she's a good friend of mine. And she said, there's this guy, and he's a widower, and he, you know, he wants to meet somebody. And I'm like, yeah, right. You know, I mean, I just totally blew that off. Well, I'm sitting there in the counselor's office. I get the text, and I called this friend, and she said, there's somebody that wants to meet you. I said, okay. I said, well, is it Keith Wright? And she said, how did you know that? I said, well, Tara has been trying to set me up with him, but she said, well, he really would like to have your phone number. And I said, well, okay, but let me call Tara first. So I called Tara, and said, Tara said, you're cheating on me. So we went on a date, our first date, and the very first date was really something else, because for those of you that don't know, my husband's a city manager, and so our very first date was this Lufkin event called You'll Love Lufkin. Trent Ashby's standing there. There's a Christmas tree. There's handbells. There's the choir, and he's up there welcoming everyone, and I looked at my friend who had set us up on the date, and I said, am I in a Hallmark movie? Because it literally was like a Hallmark movie. It was really like, are you serious? I mean, really. Snow, everything. And so we go out to dinner afterwards, and we visit, and I was just at a point, I said, look, you know, I have nothing to hide. My life is, I've got an alcoholic ex-husband. I have two children. One of them is really difficult, and this is it, you know. And we walk to the car, and we sit down in the car. And he says, well, things are working out for me so far. And I said, why do you say that? He said, I prayed for you to break up with that guy. And I sat back in my seat, and I said, this is going to be serious. I just knew. There was just some, when he said that, I just had this, like, no, y'all know what I mean, that knowing. And so his secretary sat, who's worked for him for 10 years, sat in front of, behind me in church for 3 years. His secretary that knows, you know, that's, y'all know how close that can be, the friends that can be. So anyway, one of the things that he had told me is that his wife said, you know, before she passed, she died of pancreatic cancer. And before she passed away, she said, you know, I want you to remarry. And that was very gracious of her, because honestly, I know him, as loyal as he is, he would have never remarried. They were very happily married for 32 years. And they have two grown children. And I can see her in the children because of the way that they have accepted me, which is really a miracle. Y'all know that's a miracle, the way they have accepted me and love me. And so we married 3 years ago, and I'm, you know, the most wonderful thing about him is his walk with the Lord. It's amazing to see how God has used him teaching Sunday school here to help our marriage. I think it was the second year he had to teach on Song of Solomon, y'all. And he was so embarrassed. He walked in and said, I have been teaching Bible study for 20 years and I've never had to teach on Song of Solomon. Do you remember that, Elaine? So, I mean, you know, when you think about God's sense of humor, that he had him take that, because he really, really grieved he still grieves, obviously, and it'll be a lifelong thing. But it was really hard the first few years. And it was very hard for me emotionally, having been in an unloving relationship before. 6 months after Keith and I married, my ex-husband died. And he died of cirrhosis of the liver. And so, thinking of all of the grief that Keith's family experienced and then all of the grief that my family experienced, there's no question the timing of it, because people thought, oh, well, y'all are rushing things. But looking back, we can see that we needed to be a family before that happened, you know, and the children were settled and in their routines and all that. So all this to say, his sufficiency in it all. And, you know, the days that I didn't know how I was going to pay the mortgage when I was a single mom and he was in rehab and I had no child support. And he was gone for a year at one point. He went to a Christian rehab for a year. No child support. I really didn't know how I was going to make it, how I would pay the bills. God provided. You don't know that he's Jehovah Jireh until you have to need him as Jehovah Jireh, right? And you don't know that he is all sufficient until you know you have to have him to be better. Because I really had some damaged emotions from what I had been through. I was very up and down, very triggered. Y'all know that term, right? Very triggered. And it's taken some time with a stable, normal man that comes home at work. You know, like, I was like, hey, you don't know what a pedestal you're on because you get paid every 2 weeks and you come home at 5 o'clock. I mean, you're on a big pedestal. So, you know, having that stable home life has really been a good place for me to be able to grow. And I'm thankful to the church also, you know, for the friendships that we've made. It's been really good, and the support that we've had. So, one of the things that the scripture that I think of that's kind of something that I've been trying to grow in is in my trust of the Lord as life continues to happen and things happen that cause us maybe to not trust him. And when you've been through a lot, you struggle with that. Y'all know that. Is Isaiah 30:15, in returning and rest, you shall be saved, and quietness and trust shall be your strength. And I just love that scripture because just instead of that frantic thing that I felt like I did for about 10 years, really longer, just, God, please fix this, you know, make it stop, to trusting him after seeing his hand and seeking his face. It's in quietness and trust that we find our strength. So thank you so much, y'all. I appreciate it.
We're just going to close with a song, and the words are on your table. And when this song is over, feel free to make your way out. Thank you so much for being here tonight.
We're thinking of this as a prayer. You know this song. If you don't know this song, I think I'm on. If you don't know this song, it's very easy. But if you don't and you just want to listen, but if you do know it, sing it out loud, because it's such a beautiful, beautiful message that goes so perfectly with tonight's study.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Lord, I steadfastness. Oh God, how I